This morning we begin a look after the Last Supper scene of looking at the winding down to the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's interesting, throughout Scripture, many of the great teachings of Christ are found in only one or two or three of the Gospels. But the arrest of Jesus is found in all four Gospels in amazing detail. Matthew uses 10 verses in this account. Mark uses 10 verses. Luke uses 8 verses. And John uses 12 verses. In the New Testament, we have 40 verses devoted to the arrest of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, that's pretty amazing considering there are only 56 verses recorded in two chapters about the creation of the universe in Genesis. So there are some important lessons that we can learn as we look at the arrest of Jesus here. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to John chapter 18, if you haven't already opened a Bible to that passage. Because in this passage, what we see is Jesus is in complete control. The San Francisco Chronicle carried a quote that apparently had occurred out there on a blood bank poster. It read, "Be a volunteer blood donor," and then somebody underneath that had printed, "That's the best kind." Well, Jesus was a volunteer blood donor. He wasn't forced. And his arrest here shows that. And as we look at this passage this morning, verses 1 through 11, we want to note three different parts of this account that teach us clearly Jesus was in complete control. What he did here was voluntary. So again, I invite you to have a Bible open with me as we look together at this. Beginning there in verse 1, we see the setting for this as there is a pursuit of Jesus that takes place. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Jesus had been in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem observing the Last Supper. The Lord's Supper was instituted there. And apparently, at this point, they left, or maybe they had left earlier near the end of chapter 13. It gives the idea that they may have left earlier and were on the way, but now they cross the Kidron Valley. We have a picture I'd like to go ahead and put up here that just helps us look at this a little bit here. The Kidron Valley, you can see Jerusalem in the upper part of the picture. Upper right, you see some of the city walls. It would have been upper left in that region of the city somewhere where the upper room was. And so the disciples wound their way down that mountain, and you can see the Kidron Valley that goes down there. It's a pretty sharp drop. You come down the Kidron Valley and then up the other side on the Mount of Olives. That's the journey they were taking here. When he finished praying, he left with his disciples, crossed, went down through the Kidron Valley and up the other side, and about halfway up or partway up the other side of the Mount of Olives, there is an olive grove, and it is known as Gethsemane. Now, apparently this was a familiar place for them. It was a familiar journey. King David, 1,000 years before Jesus, had made the same trip when he was fleeing Jerusalem because his son Absalom wanted to take the kingdom away from him. You remember that account. David fled down through the Kidron Valley, up over the Mount of Olives, fleeing for his life. And interestingly enough, as you compare David with Jesus there, of course, Jesus, a son of David, descendant of David, David's counselor Ahithophel worked against David, really betrayed David, and then ended up hanging himself. Now, with Jesus, we know that Judas betrayed Jesus and would end up hanging himself. Interesting comparison. But this trip that Jesus took here with his disciples was not uncommon. Remember, it was Passover week. There was thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem for the Passover that weren't normally there. It'd be very tough to find a place to stay inside the city. So day after day, Jesus and his disciples, come evening, would leave, go out through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. In fact, Luke chapter 21 tells us each day Jesus was teaching in the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. So it was a familiar trip for the disciples. They had gone out there often, down the Kidron Valley, up the other side, the Mount of Olives, and probably to the garden known as Gethsemane, an olive grove. This familiar place was also familiar to Judas, so that we read in verse 2, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place. Well, of course he knew the place. He had gone with Jesus many times that same trip. That same week he had gone with Jesus out through the Kidron Valley and up the other side. Judas knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. In verse 3, so Judas came to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Judas came to Gethsemane, likely after, first of all, checking out the upper room where he had last seen Jesus. Remember, he had left early from the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal. Probably checked that out and saw that they were gone already, and so went out to the next logical place, the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas didn't really know Jesus well if he thought he had to bring a detachment of soldiers in order to arrest Jesus. When had Jesus ever resisted physically someone? But this detachment of soldiers came. In fact, what we read here is that it was quite a large group. The word that's used here has traditionally been translated in the Latin with the word cohort, which has the idea that it is a tenth of a legion, which would be 600 Roman soldiers. Now, in all likelihood, there weren't 600 Roman soldiers, but there were a bunch of them. And on top of the Roman soldiers, Luke tells us that there were officers of the temple guard, the Jewish temple police who guarded the temple came along. On top of that, there were some priests, there were some Pharisees, and then, of course, Judas was at the front of the group, leading the whole group. John doesn't record every aspect of what had occurred. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus, when he took his disciples out there to the Gethsemane, went off to pray three different times while the disciples fell asleep. You remember that account. By the time Judas got there with them, we're not told by John, but we're told that Judas actually went and kissed Jesus to identify him. But what we have going on here is treachery, amazing treachery. And this would have been the first time that the rest of the disciples would have saw what Judas was up to when he was leading soldiers out to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus that night. Can you imagine what the rest of the disciples thought? Judas, what are you doing? They would be amazed by this treachery. Someone has noted that no treachery is worse than betrayal by a family member or a close friend. The Ides of March are coming. The Ides of March take their name from the account of Julius Caesar's assassination. He knew treachery on March 15th in the year 44 when Caesar trustingly not only trusted Brutus but favored him as a son. According to Roman historians, when he was attacked, Caesar first resisted the onslaught of the assassins, but when he saw Brutus, who had been to him like a son, Brutus, with his dagger drawn, Caesar stopped his struggle, pulled the top part of his robe over his face, and asked the famous question, "You too, Brutus?" Treachery. And most of us at some time or another may have felt betrayed, but probably nothing like what took place here. Well, we see these people pursuing Jesus. Judas at the forefront leading this group of probably a couple hundred people. Lanterns, weapons, a pretty intimidating sight coming out there. Why did Jesus go to a place that was well known? Why didn't he go and hide? He knew it was coming. Jesus allowed himself to be found. People will pursue Jesus for many reasons. People will look for him and seek him because sometimes they want him to do something for them. In fact, often when people go through hard times, people go through sicknesses, they may not have sought the Lord or gone to church or opened a Bible in years, but if you go through hard times, suddenly we're seeking him because we want him to do something for us. Sometimes people seek Jesus for that reason. Sometimes people seek him because they're genuinely interested to find out more about him. Or sometimes they do it because they simply want to mock him or disprove him. Sometimes they seek him because they want to blame him. Why did you let this happen? People seek Jesus for all kinds of reasons. What we see in this account is the reason for which people seek Jesus often is the setup for what they find in Jesus. This group were seeking Jesus to execute him, and they missed who he really was. Even though he allowed himself to be found by this group, They missed who he was. We go on into the next couple of verses here, and we see not only did they pursue him, we see the perception of Jesus. He allowed himself to be known by them if they would have the eyes to see. In verse 4, we read these words. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" Now that right there we could say is an enigma. Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him, and yet he asked him, "Who is it that you want?" Jesus obviously wasn't asking that question because he didn't know the answer. He knew the answer. He knew that they were after him. Usually when we ask a question, it's because we're lacking information, but Jesus wasn't lacking information here. He knew the crowd was looking for him. He knew that Judas would betray him, and here it was, Judas was betraying him. Jesus could have left and gone to a safer area. He could have hidden, but he didn't. He moved to greet it. He didn't avoid it. He moved to greet it, and he asked the question, "Who is it you want?" Note the interesting response. "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. Jesus of Nazareth was simply his name as a man identifying him. He was Jesus, which was a common first century name, from Nazareth, up in Galilee. Now, they could have said, "You are Jesus," or "We're looking for Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, the wise one." He certainly had a reputation for that, but they didn't say that. They could have said, "We're looking for Jesus, the miracle worker." Undoubtedly, there were some in that crowd that came that night that had seen or heard about his miracles. But they didn't say, "We want Jesus, the miracle worker." Somebody in there could have said, "We're looking for Jesus, the Messiah." But none of them believed that, apparently. So they just said, "We're looking for Jesus, the man. Jesus of Nazareth." And he replied, "I am he." And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. "I am he." Now, I want you to understand that in the Greek language, it just records he said, "I am." "I am" is the name of God from the Old Testament. When Moses was going down into Egypt, God was sending him to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. Moses said to God, "Wait, what is your name? Who shall I tell the people is sending me to you?" And God said to Moses, "Tell them, I am is sending you. I am that I am." The holy covenant name of God. And Jesus, in his ministry, had repeatedly used the "I am" statement. "I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life." He wanted them to understand who the "I am" is. But here he simply says, "I am." Which gives us a little bit of understanding as to what occurred next in verse 6. When Jesus said, "I am," or "I am he," is the implication, they drew back and fell to the ground. There are all kinds of explanations given as to what might have been going on. This group came to arrest him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't necessarily even believe he was a miracle worker. But Jesus answered them and asserted his deity in saying, "I am." The logical response that you would expect from them is, "You're claiming to be God? Come on." But they didn't. They drew back and they fell to the ground. John Calvin speaks about this event. And he says, "This relates the great power which Jesus breathed with a single word, that we might learn that the ungodly had no power over him except so far as he permitted. And he replies mildly that it is he whom they seek, and yet, as if they were struck by a violent hurricane or even by lightning, he prostrates them to the ground." Simply by saying, "I am." And they draw back and fall to the ground. It's an interesting account here that many often miss. The reason, without a doubt, had to do with his claim to deity. He asks them again in verse 7, "Who is it you want?" His second question, perhaps doing this, helped keep their mission on track. And he gets the same answer from them. "Jesus of Nazareth." And he answers, "I told you that I am." They only saw him as Jesus of Nazareth. So that's all they responded to him as. They didn't believe upon him. They didn't fall to the ground and worship him. They were struck by his deity or his claims to deity, but they missed that he really is God. Charles Spurgeon, British preacher in the 1800s, said, "When it comes to the subject of ministry in this house," as he preached at the Great Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England for years, he said, "As long as this platform shall stand, as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, the subject of this ministry shall be the person of Jesus Christ." He said, "I'm not ashamed to call myself a Calvinist, and I don't hesitate to take the name Baptist, but if I am asked what my creed is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ. And that's true for us also, because he is God in the flesh. Ronald Reagan one time made an interesting statement, fairly lengthy, but I'd like to read to you Reagan's statement. He said, "I mean no disrespect to religious convictions of others, but," he said, "I can't help wondering how we can explain away what is to me the greatest miracle of all recorded in history. No one denies there was a man, Jesus, that he lived, that he was put to death by crucifixion. Well, consider this. Let your imagination translate the story into our own time, possibly your own hometown. Suppose there's a young man whose father's a carpenter. He grows up working in his father's shop, and one day puts down his tools, walks out of his father's shop, starts preaching in the street corners and nearby countryside, walking from place to place, preaching all the while, even though he's not an ordained minister. He does this for 3 years. He's arrested, tried, convicted. There's no court of appeal, so he's executed at age 33, along with two common thieves. Those in charge of his execution roll dice to see who gets his clothing, the only possessions he has. His family can't afford a burial place, so he is interred in a borrowed tomb. End of story? No. This uneducated, propertyless young man, who left no written word, has for 2,000 years had a greater effect on the world than all the rulers, kings, emperors, all the conquerors, generals, and admirals, all the scholars, scientists, and philosophers who have ever lived, all of them put together. Now, how do we explain that? Unless he really was who he said he was. To this crowd that came, they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and that's all they saw, because that's all they expected to see. And they didn't see his claim to deity. Yeah, they were struck by it. They fell to the ground, but they didn't fall to the ground worshiping him. The question we need to ask ourselves as we look at this: if we don't know Jesus Christ, why is that? Is it because he hasn't given us enough information? No, he allows himself to be found, and he allows himself to be known. The question is the condition of the heart that would know him. We go on in this last section here, and we see the protection of Jesus. He allowed himself to be taken. Verse 8 continues. Jesus said, "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." Now this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave to me." Often we miss this statement here also. Jesus keeps them on track. In other words, if you're looking for me, here I am, but as far as my disciples, you can let them go. Jesus was concerned for protecting them, yet at this point, he knew that they would pay with their lives later on, but they had a job to do first, so he is protecting them. We see Jesus protecting others here while he himself is giving himself. It's just a mini picture of what salvation is all about. Take me, let these go. That's exactly what he says to each of us. I will suffer in your place. I will die in your place. I will pay for your sins in your place. You are free to go. Apparently, the crowd did let the disciples go. But that wasn't the end of the account there. Verse 10 goes on and tells us, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. By the way, the word sword there is a Greek word that has the idea of a dagger. It's not a great big thing you'd swing around. It's the idea of a dagger. He took that and cut off his ear. And Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away." Now, Peter was ready to fight for Jesus. Peter's hope was in the flesh yet. We're going to win this yet for Jesus. We've got a problem here. We're greatly outnumbered, but I'm going to give it my best shot. And so he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. By the way, what that also shows about Peter is that he was a bad shot. I doubt that he was aiming for the ear. Hard telling what he was going for, but he got the ear. And Malchus was the guy. Peter was ready to, at this point, die. And Malchus lost his ear. But Jesus' reaction to this, he commands Peter to put his sword away. Now, we don't get the rest of the action, but Luke records for us that Jesus then touched Malchus' ear. I don't know if he had to pick it up off the ground or if it was hanging by a thread or what, but he touched Malchus' ear and he healed him. Jesus was even concerned for his enemies here at this point. Important to understand this. Jesus was concerned for those who came to arrest him. Now I want you to think with me for a moment about Malchus. You know that Jesus was arrested, and what happened to Malchus? Well, we're not told, but remember, he was a servant of the high priest, so without doubt, he went back to serve the high priest. Dennis Kinlaw, Asbury Seminary, did a great job of trying to help us imagine this. Can you imagine the situation? Can't you see old Caiaphas, the high priest, waiting for these fellows to come back and tell them whether they were able to arrest Jesus? So they come in, and with great anxiety, he turns to them and says, well, how did it go? And somebody says, well, it went very well. We got him. And he says, well, did you have any trouble getting him? And they said, nah, not really, just a little. So Caiaphas, the high priest, says, well, how much trouble did you have getting him? And everybody turns and looks at Malchus. Well, Malchus had a little problem here. And Caiaphas says, Malcolm, what's the problem? And Malcolm looks up and says, sir, it was my ear. And Caiaphas says, what about your ear? And Malchus says, well, one of his servants pulled out a dagger, a sword, and he cut off my ear. And Caiaphas says, well, your ear looks fine to me. And Malchus says, yeah, that's the problem about it. Well, what do you mean? Well, the fellow that we got, you sent us to get, he reached down, took my ear, put it back on and restored it, and here it is perfectly well. Now, we don't know that it happened like that, but there had to be something going on. When Malchus went back to the high priest, certainly Caiaphas heard what had occurred. Now, think about that for a moment. From that point on, every time the high priest had to look at Malchus, he couldn't avoid the issue of the right ear. You see, I've, in my lifetime, often thought, you know, maybe there are some people who will be able to argue against God why they didn't hear the truth. But the older I get, the more convinced I am that God gives everybody the opportunity. Everybody at one point or another, the opportunity. Dennis Kinlaw used the illustration of Leonard Bernstein. He said, I don't know if Leonard Bernstein ever came to know Christ, but he said, can you imagine this? He said, I heard Leonard Bernstein on one occasion directing the orchestra playing as the song was sung to the Messiah, Hallelujah, and the words, the Hallelujah chorus, the words, He shall reign forever and ever, and the gospel sung so beautifully in that situation. And I thought about that. Now, if Leonard Bernstein never comes to faith in Christ, I could picture at the judgment that God might simply say to him, why didn't you believe? And he might say, well, you didn't show me. And God could say to him, well, pull out the NBC film library and pull that clip up where he was directing the Hallelujah chorus there. And he is hearing all of that, and he could turn to Leonard and say, Leonard, didn't you hear those words that you were leading them in singing? That was a Malchus moment. And our society, we've just come through the Christmas season, and in shopping malls and all over the place, we hear the gospel sung. God and man reconciled in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That's a Malchus moment. If a person doesn't come to faith in Christ, without a doubt, God has given him opportunity in one way or another. And Malchus' ear would stand as a testimony that God, through Jesus Christ, let himself be found, he let himself be known, and he let himself be taken for our sake. Now, in this account here, Jesus told Peter, put it away. All who draw the sword will die by the sword. Matthew records that. Jesus had said to Peter, don't you think I can call on my Father? He'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels, more than 72,000 angels. You don't have to worry about protecting Jesus. He'll take care of himself. Now here's the key, the last part of verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Yes, it was wicked men that carried out the act of the crucifixion, but it only happened because Jesus voluntarily, in the love of God for humanity, let himself be found, let himself be known, and let himself be taken so that you and I might be forgiven. Just want to close with a quick story here about a fellow that I went to school with at the Moody Bible Institute years ago. His name was Eric Fellman. Eric was a year ahead of me and was a communications major, and after he finished at Moody, he went up to Oshkosh to finish his degree there, and then he went back and became the editor of Moody Monthly magazine, a magazine for many years that Moody had published, had 250,000 circulation. But Eric Fellman tells of being in Hong Kong with a Chinese couple who were traveling to China. This was years ago before China had more open doors. He said, a friend took me down a narrow valley to a second floor flat to meet a man recently released from prison in China. He said, I knew I'd be pressed to carry Bibles and literature on my trip, but I was hesitant, tried to mask my fear with rationalization about legalities and other concerns, and a Chinese man in his 60s opened the door. His smile was radiant, his back was bent almost double. He led us into a sparsely furnished room, and a Chinese woman about the same age came in to serve tea. As she lingered, I couldn't help but notice how they touched and lovingly looked at each other, and my staring apparently didn't go unnoticed, for soon they were both giggling. So what is it? I asked my friend. He said, oh, nothing. They just want you to know it was okay. They're newlyweds. Well, I had learned that they had been engaged in 1949 when he was a student at Nanking Seminary. On that day of their wedding rehearsal, the Chinese communists seized the seminary. They took the students to hard labor prison, and for the next 30 years, the bride-to-be was only allowed one visit per year. Each time, following their brief minutes together, the man would be called to the warden's office. Now remember, they weren't able to get married. He was taken captive on the day of his wedding rehearsal, the day before his wedding. And the warden would call him into his office and tell this prisoner, you may go home with your bride if you will renounce Christianity, if you will renounce Christ. Year after year, this man replied with just one word, no. Eric said, I was stunned. How had he been able to stand the strain for so long, being denied his family, his marriage, even his health? When I asked, he seemed astonished at my question. He replied with these words. When I said, how were you able to withstand it? He said, with all that Jesus has done for me, how could I betray him? Well, Eric said, the next day I requested that my suitcase be crammed with Bibles and training literature for Chinese Christians. I determined not to lie to the guards about materials, yet I lost not one minute of sleep worrying about the consequences. And as God had planned, my suitcases were never inspected. All that he has done. What has he done? He has allowed himself to be found by all who seek him. If you don't know Jesus Christ, seek him. And he'll allow himself to be known if you seek him. And if you believe what he reveals to you, he will become your Savior because he allowed himself to be taken, giving up himself. The great example he is for us. One final picture here taken from the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a sign that was there in this garden near these 1,000-year-old olive trees. I think it says it well. There's the olive trees and the next one is the sign. Little sign there in the Garden of Gethsemane. O Jesus, in deepest night and agony, you spoke these words of trust and surrender to God the Father in Gethsemane. In love and gratitude, I want to say in times of fear and distress, my Father, I do not understand you, but I trust you. To what words? If possible, let this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He is in control, even though at times it may seem like things are out of control. He is in control. And because he's in control, he purchased our redemption, and we can trust him. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. Lord, forgive us, we pray. We trust Jesus alone as our Savior. Thank you that you purchased our salvation at such great cost that you were never, never startled, never out of control. Lord, this morning we come to you and ask you to remove all of our sins use us for your glory. And we take these elements now in remembrance of you, Lord Jesus. We take them humbly and gratefully. And may our lives show forth your work and your glory. Amen.